Good morning, everyone. How are you? Good, thank you. All right, we're in Ephesians. Stay where you are if you have your Bible still open. Chapter 4, we started last week kind of like a halfway mark, if you recall. Nathaniel brought us into that section where we saw the importance of us all of finding our complete identity in Jesus Christ, and the emphasis of the book of us experiencing transformation, changed hearts, changed souls toward Christ-likeness on an individual base, experiencing our salvation. For the Christian walk we saw through the first few chapters of Ephesians is a call for all of us out of darkness, out of the world, and into a new resurrected life in Christ. But that experience, having our lives changed by the gospel, is not an end in and of itself. For Christians, all of us are called to a higher calling. All of us are called to something much greater than just ourselves. We're called, as we saw in the first three chapters of Ephesians, into this new humanity, this amazing, organic building of God in which he dwells and in which he works in and through us to bring about his eternal purposes. That is a community of believers, a fellowship of us Christians who share in common that experience we talked about of our common salvation. That is what is called the church. That is the body of Christ. And so, last week, Nathaniel's passage, the first three verses in chapter 4, ended with an urgent plea for unity. Verse 3, that we were called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we saw that unity really isn't just an absence of fighting or quarreling. In fact, it's a call to unify together for a common purpose that Paul has in mind, that he is bringing us toward in the rest of this section, the first 16 verses. That's why I asked for all 16 verses to be read together, because we just saw God's desire, God's direction for us as a fellowship, as a body of believers. We saw it where in verse 12 is to build up the body of Christ. That's where he's going. That is the heart and passion of God, where this set of instructions is bringing us. And we even saw there, verse 16, right at the end, when each part is working, all of us, to make the body grow. So that's where Paul is heading, and yet then he stops. After the whole bunch of exhortation we saw last week, he stops because he wants us to remember you're all of you, part of this calling to build the body of Christ. So we're going to see today from him two key elements for growth to happen. And that's why I have it on your bulletin outline there. The body of Christ will grow when? And Paul's going to give us these two elements today. And we're dealing with verses 4 actually through 10. So let's read them together, look back at your Bibles again, and just go over what we're going to look through today. Verse 4, remember, he was exhorting, now he stops. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. I'm going to stop us there, because that's the first section of two. Notice how he stopped after what he was giving in terms of instruction with Nathaniel and brings us to this point. It was very abrupt, because he realizing in his thought process, in order for us to head over and yield our lives, change our lives to what it will take to unify, to build the body, he's got to give us the foundational basis that will encourage us and enable us to maintain, and that's what he said, maintain a unity that we already have, actually. So we're not building the unity. He's calling us and saying, look, we all as Christians share a common unity. We are, when you're brought into the body of Christ, when you're changed by Christ, to become a believer, you then automatically have a oneness with God and a oneness with the rest of believers. And when we get to heaven and all the sin stuff is off us and all the selfishness, it will be a beautiful, perfect harmony of all of us in fellowship with God. That's our future. And he's saying, you have that now within you. And in fact, people, all of us crave that unity, that closeness, that oneness with one another, the camaraderie, don't we? It's built into us because the Spirit of God is in us. And he, just as Jesus Christ, is one, and he wants us to be that one. But our sin, our selfishness, our stupidity, our pride prevents that, can get in the way of us experiencing all of that fullness that God has. And this is an element, as we're seeing where Paul is going, for that the body of Christ to fully grow and develop as God would have it. So unity, unifying, is so important. And I'll tell you, Christianity can be, doesn't have to be, but can be one of the loneliest places if we don't interact with one another about what we share together, because the world thinks we're nuts. If you love them, if you really, and that's where he's going. He's going to show us the common truths that we share together, and that's what we need to unify around as a body. Otherwise, we just are disparate, and we church hop, and we're not fulfilled. And so that's why this is so important for Paul to stop the instruction and say, look at what you have in common. And that will then enable us to actually get about the building of the body, and it frankly won't happen without it. So that's the first of the points that we're going to see today in your outline. That the body of Christ will grow when we, Christians, build our fellowship, our community around the central truths of the gospel. So that's point one. And these central truths that we just read are non-negotiable. We unify around them. Frankly, we will never compromise them. Frankly, we would divide with people that didn't agree with them because they're the foundation in which our faith is built. But that's not his point here. His point here is not emphasizing the doctrine as much as, and we're going to pull doctrine from this, as much as emphasizing our common experience with each of the things that he mentioned for us. That our fellowship, our common unity, community, or biblical koinonia, fellowship, is not just a gathering together, but that it is structured around what we have in Jesus Christ. Those triad, that triad of truths that he just gave us. And that's how he wants our relationships built. And that is how he grouped them, by the way. Did you notice? Three verses, three persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. We say he did a reverse order. Did you notice that? Verse 4, Spirit. Verse 5, Son or the Lord. And verse 6, God, Father of all. And so, but he reverses the order. Spirit, Son, Father. And he does so for a couple reasons. One, the contextual flow. Where is he coming? The call, Nathaniel showed us, for unity in the faith, in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So there's the Spirit. So he's launching off of that. And the emphasis of body life and the agent of the Trinity that is primarily responsible in terms of our call into the body is the Holy Spirit. So he's using that to bring us into that. I hope that made sense to you. I hope that helped. So we want to look at what these truths are, starting in verse 4. The Spirit, let's go there first. We'll start with each person of the Trinity. Because the Spirit, in a very real sense, brings about our salvation. The Holy Spirit, essentially, is where our Christianity begins. We all know, you know, if you're a believer, you know the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is who brought us to our knees. That is who drew us to our Lord into this saving relationship. Jesus said, it's a good thing I'm going. It's to your advantage that I leave, because when I leave, I will send for you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that Helper, who will convict you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We all have that in common. We all were brought to our knees by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the convicting voice of God. And that's how he drew us. That's what we have in common. And that same Spirit teaches us, Jesus said. That same Spirit guides us in all truth. That's, how does he comfort us? The parakletos, the paraclete it's called in John. Now I'm quoting in my mind and in my thinking a lot of verses, too many to put up. I will be putting some up, but for your reference, at the bottom of the bulletin insert there, I'm trying to at least keep track of most of the scripture references. So if you're in home groups or want personal meditation time, I tried to group them all for you. There were many that came to mind and came to heart as I was praying over this. But my sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. I know them, and they follow. You know that loving, and it's a loving conviction of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, I hear him convict me. I experience his conviction, and I'm like, why, Lord? Why do you care? And it's consistent. He never stops working in our lives. He never stops drawing and teaching and shaping our hearts. It's when I ignore him that I don't hear him, but I don't believe God ever stops. And that is love. We all experience that when our hearts are open to him. I mean, it's hard for me as I was raising my kids. It's hard for me now to approach my kids and say, hey, guys, there's something we need to address here. That's love. Easy would be just to ignore it. Because I don't want confrontation. I don't want to hurt. But if I love him or her, I will confront. And God does that in our lives. And it's just remarkable to me. And it's not all conviction, because the joy you have when the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, people, all of us, isn't it great? Because we respond and he forgives and he strengthens us. We have this in common. We have this relationship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And it's just fantastic. That same Spirit we saw in Ephesians 1:13, so a page or so back, seals us forever for all eternity and guarantees us our redemption and our future inheritance. We all have that together. We share in that. We want to come together on those truths. We are born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said that in John. The Spirit is from God. If you're not a Christian, you're not born again. But if you are, the Spirit of God is in you. We are new creations. He empowers us to testify of him, to live for him. And most specifically, what Paul is heading for here is that same Spirit that resides within every one of us transfers us out of the world, out of darkness, into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of his son. And that's the second point, that body, the one Spirit, the one body, he's saying. And this one I will put up for you, the change of address we get in Colossians 1:13. He says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. The Holy Spirit is who did that to each of us. The Holy Spirit makes that happen, sends us. We're no longer in the world. We're in this new humanity, this body of Christ. Another verse which may come up twice today is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks and slaves or free were all made to drink of one Spirit. See, Paul's point is the unifying factor of all what we share in common. We need, when we build our community, our fellowship, to be reinforcing these truths with each other, not just hanging. Because we need the strength from each other to stay on track, to unify, not just be unity, so that then we can move forward with the next section of where he's heading. I don't want to get ahead of myself. The calling to be a Christian. See, it's not an isolated faith. It's not an individual faith. The calling to be a Christian is a call to body life. There's no separating that. When I do, and when we do separate that, we're missing all God would have for us. The body of Christ, do you realize, is the heart throb of God. It is so important to him. It is this beautiful new creation that he is building in the world to symbolize, to testify of what he's doing in heaven, the summing up of all things, and to be used to bring that about. It matters so much to our God, and he wants it to matter to us. That's where he's heading in this, and so he's reinforcing it with these truths, because the eternal realm that it is all pointing to is what is so important, is what we have in common that we want to remind each other of where we're heading and what he has for us. And that's the hope. That's the third part in the first triad in verse 3, the hope of our calling. That, because that same Spirit that seals us, assures us of what's coming, of the hope to come. And biblical hope, by the way, It's not like worldly hope, where a kid says, you know, to another friend, "What are you getting for Christmas?" "Well, I'm hope I'm getting a new bike." A biblical hope is that kid actually read the list and his father showed him and said, "Yeah, you're getting a bike." And then when his friend asked him, "Well, I sure hope I'm getting a bike," but he knows because his dad tipped his hand. Our hope is based on what God has already told us, promised us in the Bible. And we set our hearts toward that hope together, please hear this, as a means to stay strong here, live disciplined and godly lives. Together, when we reinforce that hope, it enables us to persevere until the end. This is a new memory verse, my January memory verse. So I don't have it down completely, but it was so appropriate for this. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, notice the tie between our behavior and the hope. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You check that out? And I didn't have it up there, but then it goes on to say, "Who gave himself to redeem us from all unlawfulness, to purify for himself a people that he's redeemed for his own possession." So all of that hope, what we have is the enabling power that we have to live godly, upright, disciplined, and track all the way to the end for Christ. Even 1 John says that. I don't have that up there. But he talks about, that we should be called children of God, but that's what we are. And what we will be hasn't appeared to us yet, but he has appeared, and we know that when he comes, we will be like him. And then he says in verse 3, 1 John chapter 3, whoever has that hope in him purifies himself as we are pure. That's what this is all about, to remind ourselves of the common. Here, the hope is the eschatological, if I can use that term, the forward-looking hope. We have all that. It is sure. It is a guarantee. We know it because the Spirit is indwelling. We got to hang on to it, folks, with each other. The last verse I have in the sequence, Bobby, you can bring up Colossians 3, 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him." That's a fact. And that's worth hanging on for. And so that's the first triad. That's the first part that he revolves around the Spirit. Now we have one Lord, he says. Instead of Son, one Lord, verse 5. A lot of discussion here. There's some theological aspects. Then there's where Paul is going practically. On the theology, the emphasis of Lord there clearly reflects, besides the triunity of God, which you can see, the deity of Christ. That Lord, instead of Son, tells us that is, he is not a God. You know, he's not a brother of Lucifer. He is not just a prophet. He is God. And so that is definitely in there. But I don't want to spend time in it. I didn't even put references here. If you're in home groups or leaders, you can look at those references that discuss the deity of Jesus Christ. But that's not his emphasis, even though he used Lord. His emphasis is our Lord. All this is the community of believers. Because there is no salvation for you, for me, for any of us. There is no salvation without the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. There is no easy believism. Easy for you to say ism. There is no easy believism, one short prayer and you're in. The Bible says in many places, in Romans 10:9, will come up for you, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Lordship of Christ is what we share in common. And he definitely wants us to share and encourage each other in that. The open declaration, Jesus is Lord, and not just mouth, the expression of our lives. How important is it for us to share? We saw that even in chapter 3, that I want Lord to dwell within every part of me. And so do you. And we need to help each other with that. Where we struggle with that. Where we're having victories with that as we come together. Is he perfectly Lord in every area of your life? Not mine. And so as we come together as a fellowship, as we unify, we need to be exchanging this. Because you go out in the world and no one's going to support me in Jesus being Lord in my life. But you will. This is Paul's thinking. He's driving us somewhere with all of these truths so that we unify and then dispatch, as you're going to see shortly. Okay, one faith, last part of this section. My cousin. I'm Bobby and I think I've shared in the past, are the only believers on either side of my family, except one of my cousins just got saved, praise God. But this is a brother of him who isn't. And he had this brain thing going on, and he had surgery. He's younger than me, about 10 years. And it really messed up his life. It threw him off. It was a big, scary thing. And so, obviously, that could be an opportunity for the gospel, right? So I flew out there and to the East Coast in Jersey and spent some time with him, tried to share the gospel. And I got right away from him and his wife, oh, we have our faith. I was like, okay, well, that's good. Awesome. Let's talk about that and see if I could get in there. And, oh, yeah, he's a member of the Catholic Church. He's a knight. I was like, okay. And so what's his faith in? Well, you know, he does this and he does that and he does this. And is that our faith? That's not our faith. Our faith, we know better. We have one faith that unites us all and tells us we are sinners desperate for God's grace. The faith that we have is based on God's grace alone saving us and not anything else. And that, too, makes us very distinct from most people that believe in God or have some faith in whatever or whomever they have. No, our faith is in the one who took on our sin and died for us on that bloody cross and was buried for 3 days in that grave and rose again victoriously because he is Lord, God of the universe. And it is him. Did I hear an amen? If I did, I'll take it. I heard Mike groaning over there, but don't matter. He was yawning, actually, but I'm just going to interpret that in tongues and take that as amen. Not because of any works of righteousness we have done, right? We have that in common. But because of his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us unique and different from this world. And in that, all of us share a common identity, very different identity than my cousin yet. He's not done yet. We're not done witnessing to him. And in all my heart, I believe that's where Paul's going with his next portion in that verse 5 there in the baptism. That's what I believe. Because I'll spare you the breadth of commentary on this. In terms of baptism, what it all means, and on and on and on. And again, I want to try to home in on what Paul is referring to. We can talk about baptism and water and all that other stuff, but really, and I think I've shared this up here, the root word of baptizo, baptism, means really a change in identity. At the core of the word, it means to dip or immerse. And if I lived in the first century and I had cotton, you know, wool tunics, white or off-white, that I was selling, I would take them and I would get a vat of dye and I would dip them into the dye. I would baptizo, that's the word. I would baptize them in the dye. And when I came out with that tunic, I was selling what? A purple tunic, if it was purple. Not a white tunic that was purple. The whole thing has changed. As a matter of fact, Lydia, if you remember in Acts, oh, I forget where I am in Acts 16 probably, first European convert, was called, after Paul witnessed, they were described there, a seller of purple. Not even purple tunic, purple. The whole the identity is completely changed, and that's what baptism means. And that's what Paul, I believe with all my heart, is saying we share in common. That new identity. Now, could he be speaking of water? Probably not, I don't think, but yeah, I mean, are you a believer? Are you anybody believers in here? Born-again Christians? Got a few of them. Have you been baptized? Great. If you haven't, you should. Because that's just a symbolic representation of a complete change of identity. I have too many verses before him today, but let's just do Galatians 3:27. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put in Christ. There's no mention of water there. Water is a reflection of it. I'll give you one more. It's a little longer. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who were or have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. Baptism is that complete dying of self and a re-identity, and Jesus is mine. I am his. I am no longer the old man. I am the new man in Christ. Praise God. There's more. I don't have time for them. I will give you that pinnacle verse I gave you before, though, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Again, because Paul's heart. He says, Paul's heart in this passage. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's what he's talking about. Jews, Greeks, slave or free, were made to drink of the one spirit. See the tie? These truths that change us, give us our identity. Nathaniel said last week, I loved it. It's a good one. Where is he? There he is. The Christian life is a process of becoming who we already are. That was so cool, isn't it? And it cannot be accomplished, I believe with all my heart, apart from the community, the true koinonia fellowship. It cannot. God wants us in the body as a part of that process of becoming who we are. So important. That's what Paul's saying. Okay, time-wise. One God and Father of all, verse 6. Here again, the theologians pontificate. Man, you can hear it all over. And they're not wrong in doing it. Clearly, there's an emphasis of one God, monotheism, not many gods. We're not polytheists, we're monotheists. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. A lot of people reference this from here, but that we are not Unitarian. Monotheist, but we are Trinitarian. Obviously being emphasized here. You can see the triunity here. That is not what he's emphasizing. He is emphasizing the oneness of our experiences relationally with the God and Father. So quickly, the commentators will point out, and here's some vocab. If you want to take notes, this is the theological side, but I want to rush to the practical side and move on to the second section. Theological side, three words of overall, your version may say above, through all and in all. His transcendence, overall, I'll talk about it very briefly, his pervasive or pervasiveness through all, and immanence, the third one. Does anybody care? It's a little weird. Hey, this is the theology, but we don't want to miss the personal side of it, okay? Transcendence, he's overall. He exists above or independent of the entirety of the time-space continuum, right? He's in it. We're going to see that in a minute. He's through it. Everywhere is. God is. There is nowhere where he isn't. But if you, I guess a good way to do it is, what if you destroyed the entire universe? Just, it wouldn't affect God, right? That's his transcendence. He is above it all, over it all, and sovereign over it all. That's one of the aspects of that. The second one, through pervasiveness. He fills it. Like I said, there's nowhere that God isn't. I'll give you one, Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? For do I not fill? Fill. He is pervasive through heaven and earth, declares the Lord. The psalmist cries the same thing. Where can I go from your presence? Sheol. Doesn't matter. You are there. Okay, so that's transcendence, pervasive or pervasiveness, and immanence. Now, this is not imminent like it's going to happen right away. With an I. This is immanence, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, meaning that he is in it, he is accessible. This matters, and it brings us right into the personal part of it. In other words, he's actively engaged in his creation. In a real quick reference in Acts, I forget the reference, verse 26, 17:26, he talks about that he made all of us, and he put us in time at a specific time and in space for really one reason. He sovereignly orchestrated where we would end up in history of the world. And then verse 27 we have up, it says, that they should seek God, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way around toward him and find him. Yet he is actually, see it, not far from each one of us. That's the immanence of God. He is available, accessible to you and me right now. When you pray right now, he's here. So he's above it all, can't be touched by it. He's in it all. And he's here for us. Do you see that? It's a beautiful theology. That's not really what Paul's talking about, though. The context and grammar is speaking to us, the body of Christ. What do we share in common? God is Father of all Christians. Not all, in a sense, right? Biblically, I mean, we're all creations of God, even in that section of Acts. He says that. We're all, you know, we're his children in that respect. But Jesus said, no, you become a child of God. Right? We only have the right to call God our Father. What are you kidding me? Have an inheritance with Jesus Christ when we recognize what he's done for us and become born again. And that's what Paul's talking about. This is what we share together. So in that context, Father as of us all, again, referring to his sovereignty, he chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you, you, and me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he picked us. He adopted us as his family. That's what we share in common. And that's what makes us so unique from the world, and that's what we have to hang on to. He's pervasive in that he's working through us. He's working through you. Yeah, individually, Paul's point is through the body of Christ together. He's pervasive in our lives. And then he's in us, empowering us. Even when we don't feel well, when we're weak, he's strong and enabling, but all of us, as we unify and strive together. So that's why Paul brings in this theology. He's trying to encourage us, look, guys, if you're going to win this race, if you're going to fight this fight, if you're going to succeed in being used by God to build the body of Christ, which is really where we're going and what he cares about, you need to come together. So when you get together with each other, this is what we need to be sharing, talking about, encouraging each other in. That is true biblical koinonia. That is fellowship, to unify around these truths. Second half, and it's going to be quicker. Here we go. We, the body of Christ, will build his church as we unite around these truths, yes, and as we serve the body by utilizing our God-given gifts. There's a transition here in the text. Let's look at it together. Verse 7 through 10, read it with me. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Easy enough, right? A little bit of theology in there, too. Some fun stuff. But the language here, what I don't want us to miss, see, that's the thing. When I was younger, I used to tear stuff like this apart. It's right to do and try to figure out all the deep theology before, but then I'd miss the whole point of what Paul's wanting to do. The key word there in verse 7 is but. It's a contrast. It's a logical contrast that joins the two pieces together to show a distinction, because what he said is, I want unity, I want you to unify, but the tremendous diversity that makes the body of Christ. So he's shifting now. That's why the two points. So we unify, but then we are all unique. And his real point here, and the language is emphatic in verse 7, each and every one of you has been gifted. To each and every one of you. Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. We, you, every one of us has a distinct and important, boy, are we going to see this next week, an important role to fulfill in the body of Christ so that the kingdom of God can proliferate. Every one of you, you're gifted by God with eternal capacity. That's the thing. And he doesn't want us to miss this if we take him at his word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The emphasis again in the language in what we just read in verse 7 is each and every individual one of you, if you look at the original. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I can't put it all up, but then he lists gift after gift after gift. We'll talk about gifts, but only a little. And then 11, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as he wills. Now, I've done a lot of personal studies on gifting, and there's various categories, but they all differ. I'll mention that in the beginning. You're all uniquely made by God. The Romans, I'll give this, it actually lists a few gifts. I can't go extensively into gifting, but look at this again with the differing aspect. 12, 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let's use them. Then he goes, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, he who leads with zeal, and the one who does it, acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there's four sections of Scripture that deal with gifts. Again, it would take an entire message to go through that and try to break it up. I think I put them in here, but Romans 12 is one. 1 Corinthians 12 is another. Ephesians 4 is another. We're in. And 1 Peter 4. Those are all different areas. There's different ways to categorize them. It's in my thinking, there's some overlap. It's broad. And what that tells me is that it's broad for a reason, that every believer has at least one, and many times gifting can overlap. It's the best I see it is like all the gifts that God gave you are like, they're all the gifts that he has in the Bible, and they're like colors on a palette, and then he takes a brush and he strokes you. He uniquely paints you perfectly for how he wants to use you. Some just one gift, some many gifts. That's kind of what I take out of it. He's made you exactly the way you want to fit into the picture he's painting within the body of Christ. You're unique. You're beautiful. You're like a snowflake to God. That's what, you know, you're just perfect. And you're very unique in your gifting. And he made you that way. So don't think he didn't. Bible says he formed your inward parts, right? He knit you together in your mother's womb. Do you believe that? And he knew what he was doing, because in Ephesians we saw he chose you before the foundation of the world for something extremely special. He knows what he's doing. God didn't make a mistake. You can say, well, I'm not gifted. Yes, you are. I don't feel gifted. Well, tough. That's stupid. God's word says you are. And if we step out in faith and use it, just coming into the body with that intention, sharing my faith, my struggles, my walk, watch how God can use that. You know how many people will thank you later, or thank you quietly, or thank God personally? Man, that person, she struggles too. I don't feel so bad. And how did you come across, how did you get victory? And you share that. You know what eternal impact that can have in each of our lives. Do you believe it? I believe this. That's strengthening and building the body of Christ. I pray and I hope I'm getting that message across, because I see that so strongly in this passage. As we engage with other believers intentionally, he will use us. Last one, command from Peter, 1 Peter. As each, 1 Peter 4:10, has received a gift, each, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The distinction also is being made now between grace and gifts. Paul's doing it. I'll spare you the language. But there's saving grace and there's serving grace. Paul in the chapter prior, chapter 3, starting in verse 7 and following, says, by the grace of God, he was given ministry and capacity to fulfill it. That's where he's going with the grace gifts that we all have here. So now Paul, here we go again with some deep stuff, but pulls from the Old Testament, verse 8 and 9, right? Yeah, 8, 9, and 10. Psalm 68, to reinforce his point. And what he's trying to tell us, again, there's things that I have to touch on quickly, is he was trying to bring home is what our Lord went through to procure the gifts for us. Now, to procure us so that he could gift us, to save us, to sanctify us, and enable us to build his kingdom. The point is the source and the cost of the gifting for us. So that's where he says, verse 8, therefore, quoting Psalm, he ascended on high and led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's his point. And then this parenthetical, 9 and 10. So what does it mean in saying he ascended, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? And he is the one who ascended, is the one descended, is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, so I have to touch on this. I'll make mention of it. But his point is really the great condescension of our God. He who ascended is the one that first came down. God came down. Best seen in Philippians, a verse that many of you know, section of scripture, chapter 2, 6 through 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 5, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped or clung onto, but he emptied himself. God did this, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself further, if I could say, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember our Trinity? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven. He descended. He left the eternal presence of the Father. That's why he cried out in John 17. We studied that a while ago. Glorify me in your presence, Father. He was looking at the cross. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He gave that up and he descended for this, for you, for me, for us. That's Paul's real point. We'll touch on briefly, for time's sake, the implications and the discussion around the verse, but that's his point. Now, Psalm 68, briefly, is a victory hymn. It's composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of what was then a Jebusite city, which became Jerusalem. And then God's triumphal ascent to Zion, on the hill, represented by the Ark of the Covenant being carried up. That's the context of Psalm 68. So the imagery goes on to depict a king, which was normal, who won a victory, bringing home spoils, treasures, and he would have been paraded among the people, ascending to the highest hill. This is all just imagery of Old Testament, how it would happen in real life. And he would bring with him all the recovered captives, people from his country that had been taken and imprisoned, that hadn't been killed, and he would free them. Okay, now I'm saying that for a reason. I'm saying that because Psalm 68 is a really request or a praise for God that leads his prisoners out of captivity, his own prisoners. That's the context. Okay, And that is likened to us because we were all imprisoned by Satan in blind submission to the prince of the power of the air. Every one of us, we read that in this book. And he's freed us, dealing a death blow to the enemy, Satan, on that cross. And we are free. And of course, the end of this now is that he died and he saved us from our sins and frees us, but that he is resurrected and he went home and he ascended. And now he's working from heaven, dispensing these gifts. That's Paul's point. The end of Philippians says that section, verse 9 through 11, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. See where Paul's went? He came down, victory, and then he went back up. And he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where, from there, Jesus said and promised and fulfilled, he will pour out his Spirit to save us, to gift us, and to empower us. And that's what he's doing now. He's in the business of doing now. Now, I have 1 minute to sum up what some other discussion, and I do owe it to you, of this. Captives, there's two or three issues with this text that I just need to bring forth. The captives, some see those captives as his spiritual enemies. Instead of us freeing us, that he's actually taking his own captives, the spiritual forces and powers, and holding them captive. It could be. It very well could be. The context of the book deals a lot with the rulers and authorities in heaven, the spirit realm. It doesn't really change Paul's point that he came down and he humbled himself in this great condescension, did this for us so that he could pour out gifts. But some take this even further, that the condescension, I don't know, I don't want to lose you on this because it's the last point, but some here, rightfully, as a matter of fact, one of the women from our home group was just dealing with this issue in her own devotional, not from here, from another section, that, you know, did Jesus go to hell when he descended below the earth? I don't believe that's what it's saying, but then, you know, there's passages that will talk about him having, basically freeing prisoners, spirit prisoners, and then taking them captive, proclaiming to them. That's 1 Peter 3:19. And then others take this as he went down to Sheol, where the Old Testament saints were held. I'm thinking of Luke 16, if you're familiar with that parable about Lazarus. And then freeing them, bringing them to the point that now they could be in the presence of God. And I can go further with this. I don't want to do it because I don't have time. But it doesn't change Paul's point, the great condescension of our God and Savior. He left the glories of heaven. He endured the cross. He paid for our sins. He has set you free from your sin. Yeah, he dealt a victory blow to the evil rulers and Satan himself. And he has risen, and he has ascended, and he has poured out gifts to you. Amen is right. Some manuscripts are worried about, well, some of the Old Testament says he received gifts. That is a non-starter in my book. I could give you a whole bunch of manuscript discussion. But if you study, as a matter of fact, I have my devotional. It started in Psalm 102 this morning, and I noticed the distinction of that cry to free the prisoners in the Old Testament. And I said, that's Psalm 68. So I had my devotional there in Psalm 68. And it was so cool because even in part of it, the king that receives gifts gives them to his people. So either way, it's a win-win. Again, if you're familiar with the text, this is making sense to you. If not, don't worry about it. Really, unless you want to study it. And I did certainly put references in there for you, but I owe that to you because you could see that. You could go back to the psalm and say, wait a minute, it says received. Here it says gift. That's why. There's manuscript discussion you could have, but in reality, the king that received his plunder, the good kings, would then distribute them to his people. Read Psalm 68 and see the context. It's the most beautiful thing. And is that not what he did to us? He pours it out. So again, I am out of time, but and that's fine. I've finished what I wanted to share with you. But again, when I was younger, I would look at all this theology instead of stepping back and seeing the glory and the beauty of what Paul is really saying here. We need, as a body of Christ, to unify, to come together on the common experience of our truths, of the gospel, the transformation of our soul that's happening day by day in Jesus Christ. We need each other for that, so that we can come together in love. And that's the only way, Jesus said, that the world will know that we're his disciples, the true love, that intimate love that we share with one another. And he doesn't want us to stop there. I don't want to lay this guilt trip on you that you got to go to church every single Sunday, you can never miss a service, or you can't miss a home group. That's not what he's saying, but he's calling on a heart to reorder priorities Certainly to sacrifice for the good of the body, to pray for the good of the body, to invest spiritually for the good of the body, to have a heart that he has both for the lost and the body. So that in that true biblical koinonia, we're unified in our experience, then we're unified in purpose, because that's where we're going to go next week when Randy takes up this passage. That we're all come together fully engaged in building the body of Christ as we're committed to helping each other use and develop our gifts together. That's his point for all of us. May it all be done for the glory of God and his church together in Temecula Hills. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for an amazingly deep passage. Gosh, there was so much to it, Lord. But we see there the truth of your heart, Lord, for your body, for the body of Christ, and that each one of us take what you take serious in our own hearts, Father. So help us as a people group share the truths that we have together, the theological truths, the deepest truths of what you've done for us. All three members of the triune God have been actively engaged and are actively engaged in our salvation experience till the very day you bring us home and complete that work, and we praise you for that. So use us, Lord, individually, diversely, as a body, to grow to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.